Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we'll start in verse 9 again, just for context. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. It means if there's any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can be teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside as well and focus on God's Word exclusively as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love and ability to give us the opportunity to live in that love through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, where you've shown your love to the entire world. We thank you that through the cross that we have, by means of faith and faith alone, eternal life, which gives us confidence to walk with you, knowing that we are your temple and you indwell us, and that through your Spirit you are transforming our minds into conformity with your will. And we are so appreciative, Father, that you have in your great genius found a way to take such lowly creatures as ourselves and to use us for your glory. And we do ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us tonight in the assimilation of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in verse 9, let love, agape love, be without hypocrisy, meaning again lacking in pretense or show, but genuine. Hate what is evil, abhor what is evil. Abhor means hate. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another, and that's an affectionate devotion in a family. In brotherly love, Philadelphia, give preference to one another in honor. Remember the word for honor, timē, mean to consider something as valuable. So you consider members of the royal family as valuable, and so you honor them and give them preference. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. So we have three things as part of our instruction. And the expansion with the Greek, really these words have a literal translation that gives them a little more flavor, a little more color. Not negligent or slothful in zeal, hot or boiling or glowing in spirit, serving as a slave to the Lord. So we have not lagging behind in diligence, meaning not being slothful in your zeal to function in your ministry, whatever God has led you in that ministry. And I would say, and I should say it again, that for those of you who are online and not face-to-face and you're not physically in the local assembly, that God has a plan for you to minister. You have a ministry as well. Obviously, it can't be physically in the local assembly, and so you should pray and search for that, and whatever ministry that is, really just grow in grace and knowledge, and you're going to function in that ministry. And the ministry doesn't have to be specifically for the local assembly either. I mean, the ministry that God has given to his children, there, as we saw, there are a variety of ministries. So there could be a ministry out in the world, a ministry to the elderly, to a Christian organization. It's, you know, something that is obviously legit and doctrinal. And so, you know, I've never been in the position where I wasn't having face-to-face teaching. I've always been in that situation. So, and I know so many that listen to me have not for many years. And some do quite right now. Many do, in fact. There are more online than there are face-to-face. So you must explore that and explore, of course, in your prayer and your giving. That is definitely needed for the local assembly to function. So then he says, rejoicing in hope. That's the tomorrows. This is the hope of tomorrow, the next tomorrow after that. And rejoicing in that confident expectation of future deliverance. Persevering in tribulation, meaning remain under it until God delivers. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, which is graciously giving to the royal family. Practicing hospitality, if you remember, is the love of strangers. And so this is a hospitable attitude towards those who are in the royal family of God. And then the instructions of a mental attitude of bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And so we have those who are in a time of rejoicing or exaltation, rejoice with them. this would undermine any jealousy. If someone's getting blessed, right? And you say, well, why isn't that? Why didn't I get that? Why did they get that and I didn't get that? And jealousy or envy is excluded here by rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, which is when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, you see that love does not look for ill in people, does not desire people to suffer, even if they are wrong, does not desire people, does not rejoice in other people's suffering. And so that is here, weep with those who weep. And so this is an attitude of agape love towards those who are members of the royal family of God. And even if they persecute us, we are to bless them and not to retaliate. And we leave room for God to do that. So in verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be. So that's the mind of Christ, obviously. Do not be haughty in mind. Again, going back to verse 3, do not estimate yourself too highly. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not stand aloof, as we saw Peter did from the Gentiles. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So I estimate myself as what? Well, you know, what it gets to here, we're going to expand this a little bit because this comes back, is, you know, it's inevitable that you're going to evaluate people in your life, right? I mean, someone walks in your life, or you have a friend, you have a loved one, whatever, you have a mental image or an estimation of what they are, who they are. And of course, that doesn't mean you judge them, but you estimate who people are. You evaluate. You evaluate everything around you. Now, I can, in my fleshliness, look to those who have less than me, maybe that are a lower IQ, not maybe of lesser looks or a lesser success and so on, and I can say to myself, well, you know, I'm wise. Well, why? Because I'm comparing myself to someone who's not wise. And you can always find someone who's less wise than you. But if you look, you can always find someone who's a lot more wise than you. And so the point here is don't be wise in your own estimation. In other words, this gets back to arrogance and pride, because I should be evaluating myself in light of not people, but in light of God. And when I evaluate myself in light of the Almighty God, I am a bug at best. And so is everybody else, really. And so that really eliminates any call to pride or arrogance. So don't be wise in your own estimation. That is, you succeed in that when you evaluate yourself in light of God, and you see yourself as what God sees you to be. And anything that I have that is good, that is holy, that is righteous, is a gift from Him, and all based on the work of His Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I'm just a recipient. I'm a vessel. I'm a earthen vessel. Therefore, I have no value in and of myself. So don't be wise in your own estimation. And he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Right? Now, are we to hate evil? Yes. Do we pay it back? In other words, get someone back for it? This is revenge? Absolutely not. Never, it says, to anyone. There's no one who deserves it. God is the only judge, not us. We cannot make these evaluations and say, well, it's right at this particular time to retaliate. God says, I don't want you to ever retaliate. You leave that in my hands, and know that I am long-suffering and patient, and that I desire that person who did evil to you to come to repentance. I desire them to be born again and saved. I desire them to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And so I'm going to deal with them according to that. You follow me. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right. That is, as per God's standards, there is a right and a wrong, a good and an evil. And so respect what is right as per God's standards in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, how much it depends on you is how much of the virtue of agape love you possess. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, if possible shows us that reconciliation amongst believers is not always possible. Now, I'm not gonna reconcile with a legalist. I'm not going to reconcile with someone who thinks they need to work for their salvation. I completely disagree with that based on sound doctrine. I'm not going to, you know, compromise the truth to reconcile with another person. But obviously what he's referring to here is these are, when it comes to like silly things that are non-issues. And of course, we're going to look at the Corinthians as our example here, which they always are when it comes to stuff like this. A grace-oriented believer can't fellowship with a legalist, obviously. But when it comes to silly differences, as in the Corinthian church, you know, I've got the gift of tongues and you don't. I follow Apollos. No, well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Jesus. You know, and there's division in their church because they're not at peace with each other. They're in competition with each other. There's strife amongst them. There's jealousy. And it shows that, you know, again, as far as it depends on me, that means that I'm not going to compromise with every falsehood that's out there. But certainly when it comes to non-consequential issues, I should be at peace with men. Paul said, I'm all things to all men, so that the gospel issue is not clouded. To a Jew, I'm a Jew. In other words, he said, I didn't act like one under the Mosaic law, but he's saying, I didn't make an issue out of their Judaism. In other words, I'm not going to sit there fighting about them over the principles of the Mosaic law. In other words, I'm going to leave that issue aside because it's inconsequential. Because what is going to free someone from the law is faith in Jesus Christ. So he makes an issue out of the gospel. And there's a lot of people out there that are, you know, they'll go to a foreign country and say, well, you got to clothe yourselves. You got to change your ways. You got to change your culture before we... All of that is not... it's inconsequential. You know, whether a person's running around with a bone in their nose or not, that doesn't have no bearing on whether they have eternal life or not. So a missionary who goes to a foreign country should not be changing the ideals or the culture of another people. You know, which I find, you know, when Scott and we're talking to John about this too, when they go to India, India is a different place. There are things that you don't do over there that is absolutely okay over here. Now, it's like 1,000 degrees in that country all year round. Well, not all year, but the South is very hot and humid. I don't know exactly where they're going, but you can't wear shorts. Men do not wear shorts. So if we say, well, you know, we're set free, we're Americans, so we're going to walk around in shorts, you're clouding the issue of the gospel. It's a petty thing. Who cares what you're wearing? If you're a missionary in another nation, you make an issue out of the gospel. And so that's why he says here, as far as it depends on you, meaning how much love do you have, of course, but also there are places where you cannot compromise truth. That should never be compromised. So hold your place here. Well, actually don't. We're going two places. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. So we see division in this church. How far into the church age are we? All right, so we got Christ, the resurrection is around 30 AD, say 33 AD, somewhere around there. No one knows the exact year. And we got Paul writing this epistle about 60 AD. A little less, actually, probably like 59, 58 AD. So we've basically got about 25 years of the brand new church, right? This infant church in its infant stage, so tender, so fragile. And yet we see in an established place like Corinth, which is really a Roman colony, but it's populated with Romans and Greeks, and it's a very, very busy, busy, busy place. But we have an established church here that is already, within just a few years, are living in division. Now, verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul again said in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind towards one another. When he says agree, not agree like on what color we're going to paint the church, that doesn't matter. It's agree on the truth. And of the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, who is Peter, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul goes on to say, I didn't baptize any of you. Paul says actually in this epistle that I wasn't called to baptize. In other words, a water baptism is not necessary for salvation. And so some of them, you know, they say, well, Peter baptized me when he was out here. Oh, well, why is that important? Well, he's one of the apostles. Yeah, but so is Paul. Yeah, but, you know, Peter was with Christ. Paul came later. I was baptized by Apollos. Now, Apollos was a strong speaker, as popular as a strong speaker. So I like him better. Again, there's division here over what? Over nonsense. So do not evaluate yourself based on your evaluation of others, which is comparison. We're not to compare or compete with one another. And that amounts only to relativity. Relativity is an absolute. Again, I can always find someone who's worse than I am at something. And generally, I stop looking there, you know, if you're in your flesh and you don't even put your eyes on those who are better than you at everything. It's just relative. It's not absolute. The standards of how we are before God, absolute all the time. People are different. People change. God does not. We all have weaknesses. We all have flaws. We all have shortcomings. And we rightly deal with these things before God, and as such should evaluate ourselves in God's shining light. All who do that will become humble. All who do that will become meek. And they will not judge. They will not correct a person. They will not put down, and they will not exalt one person on this earth. Because in light of God, we're all bugs. It is hypocrisy to know who you are in comparison to God and then become a judge or walk around with a justice scale picking right and wrong, or really, I shouldn't say because we do know right and wrong, but what I mean by that is judging others based on that. Are you always right? Are you sinless? You know, it's Pharisaical to point the finger at someone and say, you should do this or you should do that when you yourself don't do that. If that's what Christ said, you make them twice the son of hell as you are when you proselytize people and you won't even lift a finger to do what you tell them they should do. But even with that aside, it is up to God to evaluate. I can't look in someone's heart. I can't see what's in their soul. And I should not be evaluating people based on anything. That's not me. That's not my job. And that frees you. Frees you. Now, if we go to the false religions, they offer that, right? Well, they, you know, like we'll go back to Buddhism again. It teaches that there is nothing, people are nothing. Or as I was just reading about Stoicism, which is a Greek philosophy, huge Greek philosophy, the Stoics. And, you know, they believed that all matter was, you know, essentially evil in that, you know, there was, we're made up of pretty much the same thing, and that you should, you know, the body doesn't really matter, so you should just give it what it wants to a certain degree. And they based their whole life on knowledge, and a lot of the Gnosticism came from that group. And so they, you know, they just said, well, we're not going to judge or evaluate people because there is no God. There is no right or wrong. Now, I'd say, well, you know, all right. If I truly believe there is no right or wrong, of course I'm not going to walk around evaluating people. I'm going to say, you're doing this thing that is, according to Scripture, is evil. I don't believe that. And so through a false system, people are being taught to be non-judgers. But you see, it's not based on a truth. It's not based on a person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not based on God who is a person. It is just based on a falsehood. And so Satan falsely tries to offer the same benefit that comes from knowing that there is a living judge in heaven, and that's not me. There is a living judge at his right hand who is Jesus Christ, and that's not me either. And so that tells me that, yes, all things will be judged. All things, all evil, good and evil, everything is going to be evaluated at the end of it all by a true and omniscient God. And that gives us what? Freedom. Freedom. I don't have to worry about what people are doing. I don't have to worry about what they're doing in secret. I don't have to worry myself about going around pointing fingers and judging and evaluating. I mean, come on, God, that'd be exhausting. and I leave it in the hands of my Father, as is stated here, and we'll see in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. That's an Old Testament quote. It's from the law. It's from Mosaic law. And so that frees me up. So that's a benefit, and Satan is trying to mimic that benefit by teaching people, well, what? So how do we get them to think that way, even though it's not going to work and give them any peace? Tell them there is no right or wrong. Tell them there's no such thing. So go to Matthew 7. Again, it is hypocrisy to know who you are in comparison to God and then become a judge or a justice scale carrier when it comes to others. That is hypocrisy. To know that you have been forgiven of all things and turn around and not forgive. Matthew 7, verse 1. It is hypocrisy to know how that much God has comforted you and then turn around and put burdens on other people. Now, if there's a burden putter, it's God and God alone. It's not us. And this makes for peace. Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? The Greek word here means a pole. Pastor McLaughlin used to always call this a telephone pole. Telephone pole in your own eye. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And really, the implication here is that once you do see clearly, once that log of arrogance and pride is taken out of your eye, that you will, it's none of your business what speck is in anybody's eye. It's just none of your business. That is left to God. And God is the one who knows how to do this. You know, as we've seen, discipline, God, why does God discipline us? Because he loves us. That's divine course corrections for us. Do I know how to do that to another person? Heck no. I don't know how to do that. And why would I put myself in a position of doing such a thing? Leave it in the hands of God. Does he love you more than I do? Uh-huh. A whole lot more. More than I have the capacity to. Does he know everything about your life that I don't know? Of course he does. He knows how many hairs you have. He's infinitely concerned about you constantly. I'm a sinner. I don't get it right all the time. I don't get it right half the time. And so why should I be course-correcting people? That is up to God. Now, of course, parents over children, we're always going to throw that caveat in. Anybody who has authority, if that person under your authority is breaking the rules that you have set, yes, you have to deal with that. All right? I've known of little kids who have been taught this in prep school, and they're in school. And, you know, these cute little kids who are saying, well, you can't judge me, to their teacher. I had one cute little girl in our, it was Joe Myra's daughter, adopted daughter, and she was probably around 7 years old or so, and she got in trouble in school, and she said, well, I'll just rebound. And her teacher went, what is rebound? And then she told her, because she learned it all in prep school, and then mom was called into school. This, of course, is between royal family members. We're not in the business of taking specks out of people's eyes or judging. Romans 14, 4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Judge the servant of another. Now, of course, he is the servant of another. All believers are. Their father is the Lord, as God the Father. Their master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And their course corrector is God the Holy Spirit. And so that's in their hands. And so who are you? That's a good question. Who are you? Not one who can judge. Go to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Right? Not people, the Lord. And Paul says here, I am conscious in my own consciousness, I don't really know of anything that is against me, that I have done wrong or evil. But he says, I don't get it all the time. Sometimes I miss it. Sometimes I do things in ignorance. So he says, yet by this, I'm not acquitted. Who's examining me? God? And so have we all arrived? Right? Are we all done? Should we close up shop? No, of course not. So what does that mean? If I haven't arrived, that means that there are systems of thinking in my soul that still need to be corrected. You know, it happens. I've seen it. It's a doctrinal people. They come, they know the phrase that, yes, I haven't arrived. But boy, do they, some, and not here, I don't mean, but I'm back in GBC. There's one person in particular whose face always comes to my mind when I say this. Just walked around with this air of knowing everything, you know. And whenever a group of people are together, this person would always, you know, butt in and say, well, this is how I did, and this is how great I did this, and this is how much knowledge I have. And I mean, it was all about them all the time. Have you arrived? Are you perfect? Do you have no more learning to learn? And see, we all have. We all do. And that should make all of us humble before God. And it is true that the more you grow, 20, 30 years, the more you realize, wow, I thought I was really hot stuff 5 years ago or 10 years ago. I was really probably a sophomore, a wise moron who had a whole lot of knowledge but not a lot of application, didn't really know humility and love and virtue, didn't really know application. I had knowledge, more knowledge than most people in this world about the Bible, absolutely. If you're a doctrinal believer, it's positive. It doesn't take long for you to accumulate that much knowledge, because the world doesn't know nothing. But seriously, as we gain more, we grow more humble. And that's the way it should be. Think about it. How much of this do you really, really know? I think it's like an iceberg. You know, we scratch the surface here in time, and we don't even know all that's underneath the water. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be exposed to us, and we're going to learn it and learn it and learn it in joy for all of eternity. So he says, all right, now this is Paul's attitude, quite humble in verse 4. So he says, therefore, because the Corinthians are judging each other, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Again, you put this with 1 Corinthians 3, where he wrote that what is going to be evaluated, the judgment seat of Christ, of gold, silver, and precious stones? The quality of each man's work, not the quantity, the quality. And therefore, a part of this quality is the motivation. You know, can you see a person's motivation? No, only God can see that. And so it says here, this time is the judgment seat of Christ. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. From God. Who examines me? The Lord. Who's going to give me praise if I have produced fruit, taken advantage of his plan? God. It's all God. And I've heard, I remember Pastor Bob saying this from behind the pulpit, that someone, he had known of someone, I forget when, but he always related the story in this passage, that, you know, there was some person, maybe it was in the Bible school that he went to or something, and he had a disagreement with someone or something, and they would say, I'll see you at the judgment seat. Right? I'm right, you're wrong. Well, maybe you are, but then the other person didn't agree. So apparently this person would say, well, when we get to the judgment seat, we're going to find out. I don't think anybody in the line, I don't know if we go alphabetical or not. I hope not, because I'm an S and I'm going to be waiting a long time for y'all. But, you know, there's not going to be anybody there going, that's right, I told you. That's not going to be it. There's not going to be, booyah, yeah, look at that bonfire. Wood, hay, stubble over here. I don't think so. Go back to Romans 12, 19. I was just thinking of that, the Hump Day commercial with the camel walking around. It's Hump Day! It's Judgment Day! Mike, what day is it? It's Judgment Day! I think we're all going to be quite meek at that judgment seat. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, royal family of God. But leave room for the wrath. Now, if you have an, do you have italicized in your King James there, King Jammer? You have of God, right? We're in Romans 12:19, honey. I'm just messing with you. Oh, really? It doesn't say of God? You have a King James, right? Okay. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath. Now, of God is italicized in your New American Standard. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that is a quote from the Mosaic Law. Now, of God is not in the original language. But before we get to that, which it fits, it's fine. Now, but there's a subtlety here that I think is missed, and I think the translation fits better when we actually just say, leave room for wrath. And that could be the wrath of man. In other words, I am not going to retaliate and try and stop the wrath or evil of man. And if you actually, if that verse is meaning that, that's what really the interpretation is. That goes against so much, a huge percentage of Christianity that it's out there trying to clean up the world and trying to make the world a better place to live and trying to make everything moral. People have the right to reject God. People have the right to be evil. They have the freedom to do so. God has given us the right to succeed or to fail. And therefore, he has not commissioned the church to run around as a spiritual policeman telling, you know, you can cross, you got to stay, or, you know, you're wrong, you're right. That's not our job. Thank God it's not. You know, therefore, it says, don't take your own revenge. Leave room for their wrath. Now, whether that wrath comes from God or it's their wrath that is going to be in your life, we're not to retaliate. Now, does this not go against every fiber of our fallen nature to be right and to be a victim? To be absolutely right and to be taken advantage of. Oh, yeah. This is quite the test of humility. And you know, look no farther than our Lord. Like in Hebrews 12, it says, when you're about to get weary in doing good, it said, consider him who had such hostility of sinners against himself. And when was that? I mean, when was that at its peak? The night before he died, at his trials. You know, he was giving his life and they gave him spit. He was given his life and they pulled his hair out of his face. He was given his life and they took the skin off his back. You know, and through all of it, he does not utter a word. But when he's, you know, of course he does. When he's asked, are you the Son of God? And he's, yes, I am. He had to answer that one, yes. But he doesn't retaliate. The trial's completely unfair. He could have said, hey, you guys are Pharisees, right? You're a proponents of the law. Do you know there's not supposed to be a trial at night? Do you know that I'm supposed to have a lawyer representing me? Do you know that you're supposed to have witnesses that are against me before you arrest me, which you have produced none? He could have stood up for all those things, and it would have been right according to the law. But he kept his mouth closed. And that's the ultimate example. And we are to be conformed into his image. So what did he do? And this is amazing because he's God in the flesh, is to leave all things in the hands of his Father. And that's one of the parts of his ministry that is often overlooked. You know, and rightly so. We point to the cross and we point to the death. But what we often overlook is the fact that the perfect God-man put all things in the hands of his Father. He said, I have come to serve the Father. He even laid aside the use of his deity to become a lowly man in the likeness of a sinner and to be obedient to his Father even to death. Revenge is not only personal justice, it's enjoyable. to the sinner. I'll put a caveat in there. Revenge is a dish best served cold. You've heard it. Because revenge is not only personal injustice, it's enjoyable to the sinner. But we are nonetheless all commanded never to take it. Wanting one's own way is probably one of the most pronounced traits of the human race. It governs almost every action that people do. I want, I want, I want. It is wanting your own way. We all face the conundrum, and sometimes daily, of the right way, which is God's way, and our way. And that's a conundrum sometimes. As I love how, and I thought of it immediately, I had the privilege of teaching the book of Ecclesiastes in that basics class on Tuesday nights at GBC years ago. That's where I cut my teeth as a pastor, was in that privilege. I love that privilege. I love the book of Ecclesiastes because of it. Ecclesiastes 10:2, a wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. And the picture here is, here I am at that crossroads again. My way and God's way. My wants and desires and God's way. And that we have the privilege of being instructed in doctrine so that we know that the right is right and the left is wrong. But I still got to make that choice. Even though I know it to be wrong, I can still make that choice, as we all know. We are sinners until the day we die. So again, we see here that conundrum. God's way or my way. You've probably heard this a few times. A right thing must be done in a right way. At salvation, the war within us began. At salvation, the war within us began. You didn't have competing natures before salvation, but now we do. At salvation, the war within us began, and the process of transforming our minds into the image of Christ began. Whether you got positive with God or not, but for those of you who have, and we'll just talk about that, that process, when you began it through your positive volition towards doctrine, you began a regimen, a training regimen, to transform your mind into the image of Christ. And that takes a long time. It takes a lifetime commitment. And sometimes that growth is painful. Sometimes it is. Look at, go to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard it said, it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is Mosaic law. It's mentioned three times in the Mosaic law. That if someone, you know, there would be, this was given so that people would not take their own revenge. You know, if you killed my animal, whether it was by accident or not, I got retribution at the cost of the animal. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But now here comes the Lord, right? This is something, and I think it's something it's kind of gotten itself included in my Christmas message, is that here comes the person of Jesus Christ. This changes everything. When he comes, he's bringing salvation, and he's also eliminating the law. You're no longer under the Mosaic law. And when he returns for the Jews in the millennium, they're not under the Mosaic law. The temple's completely different. The whole system is different. And they're not under the Mosaic law. And so this has been eradicated. It's gone. And see, he's the one who brings that. This brand new relationship with God, not based on the law. And so he says, you've heard it was said. It had been said three times in the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. As I said last night, we walk around in America and don't get slapped around very much. We're in a pretty peaceful place with law and order, I mean. But if you're one of these Christians that are now, I read it was Prince Charles of England who went publicly and said, because he professes to be a Christian, said that Christianity is on its way to being eliminated in the Middle East. There's been a campaign by the Muslims to eradicate it from all parts of the Middle East, and going on for a lot of decades now. And if you're up in the news and you read not only the mainstream. If you get off some of the places where they, you know, because this stuff gets out of the news for a while if something more important comes up, like the health care law. God, I can't wait to read more about that. I'm so tired of it. That there is tremendous persecution in Egypt, in northern Africa, where Egypt is, in Pakistan. And churches are being burned down. People are being arrested. They're not being allowed to gather together. That is, and as Charles said rightly, this is where Christianity began. Right? Right here in Jerusalem. It's in the Middle East. This is where it all began. And it's being eliminated. So if I have this same passage, and I'm a Christian in Egypt, this becomes very real to me. Because I can get slapped. So what am I going to do? Am I going to retaliate? Boy, you know, I would want to. If some unbelieving idiot walks into my church and slaps me across the face, oh, man. You know, I got a lot of gun-carrying people in my congregation. I'd be like, who's packing? Get them. You know, but when it comes here, this becomes very real. Now, this doesn't happen to us, but certainly we can get unfairly treated. And so are we going to retaliate? Well, that's what he's getting at. Turn to him the other side also. In other words, leave it up to me. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now this is one, this is hidden in here. If someone says, you're going to go with me for a mile, I'll say, well, okay, I can walk a mile. I started walking again. Well, 3 days I've been walking. I probably quit tomorrow. No, I'm kidding. I'm trying it again. I do about 3 miles when I walk. You know, it's not so hard. I'll go a mile. What this is talking about is when it's inconvenient. Right? If someone said, I'm all dressed up and I'm ready to go for my walk, and someone said, will you walk with me for a mile? I'd be like, yeah, sure. I was going to walk anyway. Awesome. You want to go too? Yeah, I should. I don't want to be too fat and lazy. I'll go too, sure. But this is when it's inconvenient. So this refers to a tax on your time. And you know this. You know this. When I have my personal time set aside, this is my time now, right? And then someone is requiring of me some kind of service that is from God. I mean, legitimate. I'd be like, oh, man, not now. This is my time now. And that's what he's getting at. If whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, however much time that is, give him twice the amount of time. Go two. Give of him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, they're not going to give it back. Yeah, I know. Probably not. Many times not. Now, and there's the balance here. If someone has taken from you 10, 20 times, and they are using it like for drugs or criminal activity, obviously you use common sense here. But this is when someone is in need or wants, or maybe they're just be gracious. And so when God says again, I will take care of it. Now, of course, the Lord would not ask us to do anything that he himself did not do. And he did all of this to the nth degree. Go back to Romans 12. I realize I have you turning back to Romans 12 for like one passage again, and then we're off somewhere else. But it's good exercise, I guess. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, if we take the original Greek, it says, leave room for the wrath of God is not in the original. Yet the quote that is here, vengeance is mine, I will repay, is from Deuteronomy 32:35, and it seems to indicate that the wrath is of God in vengeance. However, and that's true, I mean, that fits, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. However, the literal translation does have merit. And the merit here is that the church or the individual Christian does not fight against the injustice of the world, but instead leaves room for that wrath. God will judge it. We're not here to fight against the injustice of the world. God never told us to do that. God told us to spread the good news, to represent him on this earth. And we'll see when we get back to love, that's how he said you would do it. People would know you're my disciples, he said, when you love one another. It's that bond, that spiritual growth, that ability to operate in virtue in all circumstances. You know, when you are a vessel that contains these virtues, I mean, love being the capstone, then God has the ability to use you. So he's going to bring circumstances in your life where this love is able to be exposed and people are going to see it. He's not going to do that for someone who does not have that. You see, as you grow in grace and knowledge, you're giving God more opportunities for you to bring, and he's master of all of that. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship and he has given us deeds to do before the foundation of the world. He worked them out a long time ago. So we just walk in grace and knowledge and we will find ourselves in situations where we have to apply agape love, Philadelphia love, philo storgeo love, philo xenia, which is love of strangers, love. And we have the opportunity to show that. Whereas the rest of the world would have, and everybody has a desire to love. That's why those who are opposed to God are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of wealth. Everybody loves. And see, we have an opportunity to love God, to agape love mankind, to operate in virtue, to show affectionate love in the royal family of God, all of it. And if we grow, each of us individually have to grow in that grace and knowledge, then God is going to use us. And so that is our goal and destiny, and not trying to stop the injustice of the world. Christ is going to take care of that. When he returns, it's a bloodbath when he returns. He's going to take care of the injustice in the world. This verse, again, warns about taking our own revenge, as well as a stern warning against the church attempting to clean up the devil's world. The church does respect what is right and does not pay back evil for evil, and therefore remains at peace because of the work of Christ. Don't you see what they're doing to you? Yeah. You see people are taking advantage of that? Yeah. I leave that in God's hands. Though this has been violated many times in many churches and all throughout church history, that does not lessen its truth. By so doing, we leave room for the wrath of God to continue on this earth until God deems it. I'm sorry, let me back that up. We leave room for wrath to continue on this earth until God deems it necessary to judge it. And he will. He absolutely will. It's right here in 2 Peter 3, 9, and 10. God, though, now, see, this is important. You say, because if I say, well, I'm not going to judge them. They're trying to hurt me. They've tried to hurt me. They have hurt me, and I'm not going to do anything. You know, I'm going to continue to love and bless and so on. And then God's going to get them. You just failed right there. And plus, you know, there's this, you judged me, so now God's going to take, you know, God's going to judge you, so on. Yep, absolutely, correct principles of truth. But if you're looking for someone to be hurt by God and you're going to rejoice over that, it is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 13 that that is against the love of God. Do you think God rejoices to do such a thing? No way. And it's his nature to stand for truth. It's part of his essence. But God wills all men to come to the salvation and all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wills all men to be saved. That's his will. And his will is good and well-pleasing and perfect. That is his will. He does not rejoice in such a thing. So 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10. So there, God's going to be patient with people. Now if you say, well, geez, I wish he wouldn't be so patient with people. Be careful. Be very careful. Do you want him to be patient with you? How quick you want him to judge so-and-so? Would you like him to have that short fuse with you? No. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, a change of mind. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's coming. It will all be judged, and it'll all be over. And we'll all be in heaven with no more evil, no more sin, no more pain, no more misery, none of it. It's all going to be gone. It won't even be within ourselves. It's only now in time that in the midst of this chaotic mess that we, the body of Christ, can be a light unto the world. And whether people see that light or not, that's not our problem. That's His problem. But it is our very real privilege to be that light unto the world, or our little corner of it. Now, whenever it's possible to have a good Old Testament visualization of a doctrinal principle, I always like to go to it. And so, in terms of this verse, don't take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel, and he turned out to be an evil man, though a believer. But he turned out to be quite evil, and God was going to promote David, and Saul knew this, and so Saul searched him out to kill him, because Saul didn't want to lose his throne. So he's chasing David all over the place. And I've shown some pictures, but east of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's kind of like on a top of a rock, really. It's kind of, and then the valley kind of goes down, and then as you head towards the Dead Sea and the Jordan, it turns into rocky, mountainous desert, really. And within these hills that are all over the place, which are very, there's not much vegetation out there, there are these caves. There are caves everywhere. And they would hide in them. I read that thieves still hide in those caves to this day. They haven't changed. That whole area hasn't changed. In the wilderness part. And that's where David is running around. And he knows the wilderness well. He was a shepherd since a boy in this very area. And he knows this place. And he's hiding out in one of the caves because Saul is after him. And by coincidence, Saul happens to walk into the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. Now, this would obviously have to be a pretty big cave. So David would be somewhere in the back, and Saul comes to, well, in your Bible it says to relieve himself. So whatever that means, we'll leave that for the imagination. So look at verse 1. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. The literal translation of this is he went in to cover his feet. So some believe he was in there actually relieving himself bodily, fluid-like, whatever it may be. But the fact that David gets to cut off a piece of his garment, cover your feet could also mean that you put like a blanket over yourself. And so it could be that he went in there to rest, you know, get out of the sun, get in the cave, it's nice and cool, and you could take a power nap, so to speak. And so it's likely that he did that. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.'" He is anointed king of Israel. He still is king of Israel. And David says, therefore, he's my Lord. Therefore, I'm not going to kill him in secret. And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now, David knows clearly that Saul is trying to murder him. And if Saul had this same chance, if roles were reversed, David's head would be off right now. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. So now Saul and his men leave. David tracks him down and calls out to him and says, "My lord the king." And that shows his humility, just calling him that title. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave.'" There are probably thousands of caves in this area. It's not a coincidence that he walks into the one that David's sitting in, right? It's just not. And so, "The Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." There's our passage right there in verse 12. "As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Yeah, obviously. And this may reveal the fact that Saul, through his tremendous bitterness, and God had given him a spirit of evil through because of his negative volition, that he's starting to go a little insane. He's heard all this, and he should have known it was David. "And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy the name of my father's household.'" Now, in verse 21, is Saul concerned about the nation of Israel, about the people of Israel? He's concerned about his own house. "And David swore to Saul," and he kept his promise, he did. "And Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." All right, David and Saul are reconciled. That's awesome. Saul is a fat liar. It is. I think it's chapter 26. You can see that Saul's after him again. I believe it's chapter 26. Saul had done this several times. Say, "You know what, David, let's work things out," or whatever. He never meant it. Never meant it. And yet David withheld, kept up this promise. He adopted one of Saul's sons. I think it was the youngest son that David adopted into his family and took care of him. And so he actually fulfilled this promise. But David does not take his revenge, and he says absolutely again in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you." It's up to him, not up to me. I'm not going to kill you, and though he had every opportunity to do so. So go back to Romans 12. That's perfect. Romans 12. Verse 20. "But if your enemy is hungry," your enemy now, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap burning coals upon his head." Now that's an idiom. That is meaning that most likely, the meaning of this is that his conscience will be seared. and say, you know, this to take this as motivation. Well, yeah, here's some water. Watch out, look above you. You know, you're waiting for the coals to be poured out upon his head. You know, here's some food, hoping that God destroys you. You know, of course not. This actually is a reference to his conscience being seared or burned or quickened. So he says, do not, last verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil. It is clear in this verse that evil can overcome the believer. Evil can overcome the believer. Why would we have a command, don't be overcome by evil, if we couldn't be overcome by evil? Of course we can. Therefore, the believer can become reversionistic to the point where they think no differently than a worldly unbeliever. A believer can do that. However, what is also clear here is that the solution to overcoming evil is not to fight it or to eradicate all evil around you, the evil surrounding you, but to simply pursue the good that is God's standard. That's all we do. It's not all, I mean, it's a lot. It's a high, high, high calling. But we do not fight or try to eradicate all the evil surrounding us. We just pursue the good that is God's standard. We overcome evil with good. The church was never asked to remove evil from the world, which is not only not commanded, but impossible. The believer is instructed to follow the plan of God for his life, proving the will of God, which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. And in so doing, he will overcome evil in his own life. We have to pursue good. I think of Christ saying, pick up your cross and follow me. Don't be looking to the right or to the left, all the evils around you. Just follow me. We are not to consider what others deserve to suffer, what we are required to do. We are not to consider what others deserve, whether it's suffering. We are to consider what is God's plan for me now? As for the use that others will make of our kindness, that is no concern to us. We only have to obey God and leave all events to him. And so, this completes this Romans 12. What makes a doctrinal local assembly? Well, doctrines are needed. The Holy Spirit is needed. Believers, spiritual gifts, and virtue in a building. And the least important part of this is the building. But it's necessary. And, you know, everything's here. So I've included with believers, right? That, of course, includes the cross and Christ and all of that. But to make a functioning local assembly, if you take any one of these out, like if people do not rely on God the Holy Spirit for their spiritual growth, in other words, that is the pneumatology, which is the doctrines of God the Holy Spirit, are neglected, then that local assembly will flounder. If there's no virtue, that local assembly will limp along and probably crumble. Obviously, we need believers. If there's no doctrines, it's all just legalism or whatever. It's not sound doctrine. You're not trained up. You're not fed. It's just singing and stories and all of that. And, you know, we're going to have the kids come up now, and then we're going to have a bragamony, and then we're going to have the missionaries come up and blah, 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 blah. And you get like 5 minutes of teaching. Well, plenty of people have built big, huge local assemblies on that, but that's not a successful local assembly. All of it's needed. All of it's needed. And put all together, now, you know, we focus a lot, as we should, on the individual believer. And we say, you know, you are an earthen vessel, and that vessel can be useful to the master. Well, God has taken a certain number of vessels, a small number. If you think in eternity past, out of the 100 billion people that would live for all time, he handpicked, you know, say there's 50 of us, 60 of us, including the internet ministry. He handpicked 60, which is 0.0001% of the population. He says, I'm going to put them in one local assembly, one little microorganism. And now that can be a vessel, as a group, a vessel useful to the master. And with that, he is going to bring opportunities for that local assembly to whatever it is. I don't know. I love it that I don't know. I'm excited for it. I think we're going to stay in the basement for a while, but that's fine by me. We're not busting out the door, so that's fine. But you know, seriously, what if we continue to function as a group under these principles that are in Romans 12, each of us individually, and then there's who knows what God's going to do with us. It's awfully exciting to think of the potentials and possibilities. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your privilege and ability to take in your word tonight. We ask that you will enlighten us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.